Well, what do you do when you find yourself in a situation you don't want to be in, with people you don't particularly like, to do a job you don't care to do? But what do you do when you find yourself in a circumstance or situation where people don't believe what you believe, who make fun of your faith, make fun of you for having your faith? What do you do in a situation like that? I think there are two options here. You can either rail against your circumstance, or you can bloom where you planted. Now, let me say that again. You can either rail against your circumstance or bloom where you're planted. I personally prefer to rail against my circumstance. I like that a lot better. It feels a lot better when I do it. But it doesn't give God much to work with. It's better if you learn how to bloom where you're planted, to plant your faith in the context of your life. We're going to talk about that and other things this morning. Take your Bible, please. Open them up. And one last time, I want you to turn to the chapter we've been looking at for several weeks. Find, if you will, Colossians chapter 3. In a moment, we'll begin reading verse 22. And I want to talk to you about, well, learning how to bloom where you planted, or maybe just title this, planting your faith in the context of your life. If you have been with us, you know for some time now, we've been involved in a study of this one chapter. We have turned this chapter into a standalone passage. You say, Pastor, I'm not sure what you mean by standalone. Well, it's not hard to understand. A standalone passage is a passage that could stand alone. You don't have to have anything before it or after it. It stands alone by itself. You can pick it up out of Colossians and put it into Ephesians, or take it out of Ephesians and put it into John, whatever you might do. It stands alone. So we've been looking at this. I'm not sure, by the way, that the writer intended it to be a standalone passage, but we've made it into a standalone passage. Let me review for you. Let me remind you what we've been doing. We've been looking in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 is a passage of scripture that summarizes almost everything else that Paul said in the letter to the Colossians. Let me refresh your memory. Paul is the author, and Paul is writing to a group of people he did not know, who lived in a place he had never been. In fact, he's writing to people he would never know and a place he will never go. He's writing to people in Colossae. Now, remember, Colossae was this out-of-the-way, nowhere kind of place. It was this town that everyone was moving out of, not moving into. It had seen its better days. Earthquakes had torn down the buildings, and the Roman soldiers had left, and a new trade route had taken traffic away from the city, and now it was just a shadow of his former self. But here's the good news. The great thing that was happening in Colossae, it was God was moving, and a revival was taking place, and a great church, a missional church, had sprung to life in Colossae. Just a quick side note, you do know, and this is important, God does not have to have great circumstances to do a great thing. He doesn't have to have a perfect church to do a powerful work. He doesn't have to have a perfect you or perfect me to do something remarkable in our lives. God is the God who does the extraordinary even in bad times. Now, this was a church or a city going through some dark times, but God was doing a great work in that city. But there was a problem. There always is a problem. You can't get away from problems. If you think you have found a church that has no problems, you might want to drift on down the road a little bit more, because we are not that church. No church. Every church has its problems. Colossae had theirs as well. A man by the name of Epaphras comes to Paul. Well, Paul's in prison. And he tells Paul that there's trouble in the church at Colossae. The problem was false teachers had come in, and the false teachers had challenged their faith and messed up their thinking and caused many to fall into sin. Now, it's against that backdrop that Paul is writing this letter. And by the way, it's a letter. It's not a book. We call it the book, but it's actually a letter to the Christians at Colossae. Now we come to chapter 3. Here's what we've looked at so far. In the third chapter of Colossians, the Apostle Paul is doing two or three things. In the first five or six verses, he's talking to us about getting our thinking right. Stinking thinking makes a flawed faith, the old saying goes. And he says, you got to get your thinking right. You got to think in the right way. You got to put your mind on things above, he says, rather than things on earth. In other words, think about the spiritual, not just the material. Think about the eternal, not just the temporal. And then in chapter 3, verse 12, he starts talking about not how we think, but how we live. And he answers the question, how then shall we live? And he gives you four summation statements. He said, here's how you live. Put on love, follow after peace, receive the word of God, and do everything in the name of Jesus. And that's where we were in chapter 3, beginning of verse 12. Then you go on down to chapter 3, verse 18, he starts talking to families. Evidently, the false teachers had messed up some marriages as well. And so in verse 18, he begins talking to husbands and wives and tells them to be good partners, and talks to parents and children and tells them to do the right thing. Now, with all that said, we come now to the final passage of scripture in Colossians chapter 3. It begins with verse 22. Let me read it to you. By the way, before I read it, let me mention it's not for everyone. This is one of those passages, and I'm trying to find the right way to say this. This is one of those passages that's a housekeeping passage. In other words, it speaks primarily to those who are in-house. This is one of those passages not for the lost seeking to be saved, but rather for the sake of seeking to serve the Lord. This is a passage of scripture for believers. Now, if you're not a believer, I will speak to you at the end of this message, but this text is for believers. So keep that in mind. Now, follow along as I read it to you. Chapter 3, verse 22. Paul writes, "And you bondservants," what is a bondservant? A bondservant is a slave. "You bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God." In other words, you do the right thing knowing that God's watching, and he is. Now, verse 23 is an important verse. Put a star beside it or a line under it, whatever. Verse 23 says, "And whatever you do," listen to that again, "and whatever you," it's all inclusive. He says, "and whatever you do," or he could have said, "all that you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not as to men." Do it as if you're doing this for Christ. "Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ." Verse 25, "But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality." Now, look in chapter 4, verse 1. Remember, the chapter numbers and verse numbers were not part of the original scripture. They were added in later on to help us be able to find our place in the Bible. So chapter 4 continues on, the first six verses, continues on the discussion that he's having in chapter 3. In chapter 3, he talked to bondservants about their masters. He begins chapter 4 by talking about masters about their bondservants. He said, "Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." You're not the only one who's a master. You've got a master, he said. Now, verse 2, "Continue earnestly in prayer. Be vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word," that means an opportunity, "to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains." In other words, give me an opportunity to preach Christ while I'm in prison, "that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside." Who are those who are outside? Those are the non-believers, the outside, those outside the church, outside the faith. And he said, "redeeming the time." That means taking advantage of every opportunity. Redeeming the time. Then he said, "let your speech also be with grace, seasoned with salt." Just a pinch, but seasoned with salt, "that you may know how you ought to answer each one." Now, one more time, go back. Look at the key verse, verse 23. "And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men." Now, understand what's happening. Take your Bible and understand what's going on in this passage of Scripture. Let's take a few moments to look at it. You say, "wait a minute, Pastor. You're making a mistake. Don't you know this passage is about slaves and masters? Why in the world would we study a passage about slaves? We don't have slaves or masters anymore." Well, some might argue that point. But you say, this is one of those passages that really has nothing to do with us. It no longer applies. Well, let me make sure you understand something. This passage applies in a very powerful way. It isn't written for everyone, but it has a powerful principle attached to it. It's very, very important. Let me give you two words of warning before we go any further here. Be very careful as you study this text not to misuse the content of the text. Don't make it say something that it does not say. Historically, we have done just that. Historically, Baptists in particular have used this text in the wrong way. You may know the name Richard Furman. Richard Furman was president of one of the largest Baptist organizations in America in the early 1800s. Richard Furman preached a message about slavery, and he said God condones slavery, and it would be a sin to do away with slavery. Richard Furman is the man for whom Furman University is named, one of the most liberal universities in the country. But Richard Furman believed that God ordained slavery. That's just one case. Another man by the name of William McNutt preached a sermon about slavery, a pro-slavery sermon. He preached that it was the ordained will of God for slavery to exist. You say, well, and not only did he preach that message, his church was so impressed by the message he preached, the church printed it up and sent it all over the country. So why should I be concerned about a man named William McNutt? Well, for one reason, he was pastor of this church in the late or early 1800s. In other words, one of our spiritual ancestors took this passage of scripture and made it say something that it doesn't say. It does not commend or condone slavery. So be careful. Be careful. Don't misuse the content of this text. The second thing I'll say before I go any further is don't confuse the context of the text. So what do you mean by that? Well, this was written to first century Colossae. It was not written to 21st century Cleveland, Tennessee. The context is completely different. For example, the political context is different. We live in a democratic republic. We don't like something, we voted in, voted out. In that day, they did not have that privilege. They were living in a politically different culture than we are. It not only is politically different context, it's culturally different. In that day, you couldn't even imagine a world without slavery. Slavery had always existed. There was never a time when it had not existed. To talk about doing away with slavery was something that was beyond the comprehension of most people. In fact, until the church came along and began to preach that in Christ there's no male nor female, no slave nor free, until the church became along and started preaching that, it was beyond the pale of comprehension. People couldn't even imagine a world without slavery. This was written in a politically different, culturally different time. It was also written in an economically different time. The economy of that day was basically based primarily on slavery. You couldn't even have the economy of that day without slavery. In fact, that's how some people survived, just by being slaves. Let me tell you how you became a slave in the ancient world. There were three ways you could become a slave. First, you could be captured in battle. If you were captured in battle, you could be someone's slave. The law said you could only be a slave for so many years, but you're a slave captured in battle. A second way you could become a slave is if your family sold you into slavery. They couldn't pay their bills and you were the only commodity they had. They would sell you into slavery. Now you would be given the right to be purchased back again. That's where the concept of kinsman redeemer comes in. But your family could sell you into slavery. The third way you entered slavery is when you indentured yourself. You put yourself in slavery. So why would anyone do something like that to survive? Keep in mind, in that world, there wasn't the social network that we have now. There was no Medicaid, Medicare, no food stamps, no government housing, no government food. None of those things existed. In that day, if you could not make a living, you had two options. You either starved on the street or you sold yourself into slavery. That's what happens in the story of the prodigal son. Remember the prodigal son? He spends everything he's got, can't make a living, can't survive. He indentures himself to a pig farmer. Now, that's how you became a slave in the ancient world. Now, this passage of scripture is one of those passages. You have to be very careful. Do not make it say something it does not say. Be careful how you use the text. Now, with that said, let's go back very, very quickly and look at the text. Two things I want you to know. First of all, the text has within it an admonition. What is the admonition? The admonition is wherever you are, whatever you're going through, whatever's happening in your life, bloom where you're planted. Plant your faith in the context of your life and bloom where you are planted. That's what verse 23 means. Read it again. Knowing that from the Lord, verse 23, and whatever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord, not to men. In other words, whatever the context of your life, put everything you have into it. Bloom where you're planted. In fact, let me make a statement. I want you to write this down. Your context is your calling. Now, that may not sound all that significant, but it is. Write it down somewhere. Your context is your calling. So what do you mean by that? Whatever it is you find yourself doing, that's what God has called you to do at that moment in your life. Your context is your calling. Sometimes we have the idea that if we're going to serve God, we have to do something different. You know, if I'm a professor, I've got to become a preacher. If I'm a mechanic, I have to become a missionary. And we think that if I'm going to serve God, I've got to do something different. But the truth is, what you're doing now is your calling. It's your context is your calling at this very moment in time. Now, your calling can change over time. God can put you in a different context. But whatever context you're in, that's the calling that where you serve the Lord. This was the idea that Paul was getting across. Now, with that in mind, you bloom where you are planted. Whatever it is you're called to do or whatever you're doing, you do it the very best of your ability. You bloom where you're planted. I think this has several different directions it could go. I think one way you could talk about this is professionally. You could talk about someone's professional life or their economic or the kind of work that they do. When you talk about blooming where you plant, doing everything as unto Jesus, it goes directly to the idea of work ethic. One of my pet peeves are Christians who don't have enough integrity to have a good work ethic. You do know what the word integrity means. Someone said integrity is when you're always seen doing the right thing. No, integrity is when you do the right thing even when you're not seen. One of the things that integrity demands is a work ethic, that you bloom where you plant. You do what you can where you are. That requires a work. Are you like me? My pet peeve are people who have a terrible work ethic. I was reading a website. The website is sally.com. I don't know exactly what the website is about. I was just reading some information from it. They had done a survey of the American worker and found out that on average, most Americans will waste 2.9 hours out of every 8-hour workday. Not counting breaks, not counting lunch. The average American will fritter away, that's a good term. Well, waste 2.9 hours out of every 8 hours. 50% of all Americans, including Christians, will call in sick on a sick, when they don't have on a sick day, when they're not sick. Where's the integrity? Where's the work ethic in all of that? You go to some communities, you know what I'm talking about. You go to some communities, you'll find what's called the Christian White Pages. Have you ever seen the Christian White Pages? It's sort of like the Yellow Pages, only for Christians. And this is a place, this is a publication where you can advertise your service or your product or your business as being a Christian service or product or business. I don't have a problem with that. That's fine if you want to just use Christians. That's fine. But here's the problem I do have. If you are in the Christian White Pages as being a Christian business, you better be good at what you do and do a good job. I'll tell you the truth. I'd rather have a pagan plumber who can fix my pipes than a Christian plumber who can't. Amen? No offense. You say, isn't the important thing that he's a good Christian? No, the important thing is that he's a good plumber. I'm glad that he's a Christian, and I'll hire him as a Christian plumber, but if he can't be a good plumber, I'll fire him. You say, Pastor, you wouldn't fire a Christian brother in a heartbeat, in a heartfelt heartbeat, but I would fire. Absolutely. I read recently about a pro baseball player. I won't give him the name. You might recognize it. But a pro baseball player who's an avid Christian, everyone knows he is, and he holds Bible studies for the team. The only problem is he has a terrible work ethic. He's late for practice, sometimes doesn't show up, and doesn't produce on the field. But he's always there to do his Bible study with the team. And one day the chaplain of the team came to him and said, listen, do me a favor. Stop spouting scripture until you start hitting home runs. That's what I'm talking about. Have you ever been in a situation like that? One of my favorite writers, commentators, is a man named Kent Hughes, a Presbyterian pastor named Kent Hughes. He tells a story about a man who got in trouble at work and said that he got fired for reading his Bible at work. That's not the case. The truth was that every time he would take a bathroom break, he'd spend 30 minutes in the bathroom. He had a little New Testament, and he would sit in the stall and read his New Testament. The joke around the office is, where's John? John's in the John reading John. My apologies for those who are named John, but he wasn't fired for reading his Bible. He was fired for reading his Bible when he should have been working. I dealt with a man some time ago who wanted to sue the company he was working for. He wanted to sue them because they fired him for sharing his faith. To me, that didn't sound right. I know the company he was working for, and that didn't sound right. Turns out he didn't get fired for sharing his faith. He got fired. He did not get fired for sharing his faith on the job. He got fired for all he was doing on the job was sharing his faith. Did I get that right? All he was doing on the job was sharing his faith, and he got fired. Listen, bloom where you're planted, but for heaven's sake, bloom and do a good job of blooming. Do a good job where you are. That's what he says. Verse 23 again. And whatever you do, do it heartily, heartily, as unto the Lord, not to men. And this goes for other things as well, not just your job. You might have something you volunteer to do. Do it with all your heart. Maybe you volunteer, you're retired, so you volunteer to sing in the choir on the praise team, or you volunteer to work in manna, whatever it is. Bloom where you planted. Man, do a good job. This applies also to husbands and wives and their responsibility to each other. I dealt with a woman some years back who was upset. She claimed her husband was not supportive of her faith. She and her husband had an arrangement, an agreement when they first got married. Because he had so much more earning potential than she did, they decided what they would do is he would make the living and she would be the homemaker. They would just consider it all equal, but he would make the living and she would be the homemaker. They said it like this. He would make the living, she'd make the living worthwhile. The only problem was he was making the living, but she wasn't making the living worthwhile. She was getting up every morning and reading her Bible for a couple of hours, studying her Bible for a couple of hours. She would go to two Bible study, one in Chattanooga and one in Cleveland. She would spend much of her time during the day at the pool with friends, saying she was watching over the kids. And the problem was, we may divide up the congregation here. The problem was the house wasn't being cleaned. The kids weren't being watched very well. There was no protection of time for the couple to be together. None of those things that she promised to do, she just didn't do them. And her thinking was this: well, the best thing I can do is be a godly woman for my husband. Well, that's a great idea. You should be a godly woman. But you need to understand, being a godly woman for your husband also means being a good wife. And when you made that agreement and you don't keep that agreement, you're not living up. It's gotten so quiet in here. And sometimes it's the other shoe. The man's not doing what he's supposed to do. Look, whatever the circumstance of your life, bloom where you are planted. And maybe the issues are not professional. Maybe the problems are personal. Maybe in your personal life you have some issue that you have to struggle with. Maybe you're blind. Maybe you're in a wheelchair. Maybe you have some sickness that's causing you to be weak. That is your life context. That's the context in which you are living. Plant your faith in that context. Bloom where you're. You say, "Well, Pastor, you don't understand. I'm dying. My situation is I'm dying. I know this sounds hard, but if you're dying, die Christ-like. Bloom. This is so much easier to say than it is to do, because when you're dying, you're afraid. You've got all those issues. But when you're dying, die as Christ-like as you can. Bloom where you're." This is what Paul is saying. Whatever the context of your life, bloom where you're planted. Whatever. Now, let me give you one other thing, then I'll be done here. First of all, as you read this passage, there's this admonition: bloom where you're planted. But as I continue to read down through the text, there's an observation that I want to make, just a simple observation. It seems somehow, as you read these two texts together, the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4, Paul seems to be saying that if you'll bloom where you're planted, you can become a witness where you are. He starts in chapter 4 talking about bearing witness. He says in verse 3, "Meanwhile, praying for us that God would open to us a door," that means an opportunity, "for the word," that's the gospel, "to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains." In other words, he's talking about being a witness for Christ in prison, in chains. Then he goes on in verse 4, "that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak." He says, "Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside," the unsaved, those who are outside the faith. "Well, be wise, redeem the time," means take every opportunity with these people, every opportunity. "Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt." What does that mean? I think it's the same idea as speaking the truth in love. The salt means the truth. You speak to people with grace. You love them. You speak graciously to them, but you speak the truth to them. The truth is that Christ and Christ alone is your hope of salvation. But what Paul seems to be getting at is this: if you will bloom where you're planted, you will be a witness where you are. See, there's this myth. Not only do we have the myth that in order to serve God, I've got to do something different, we also have this myth that if I'm going to serve God, I've got to go somewhere else. I can't serve God here. I've got to go to Africa or India or Nepal or Honduras or New York or Los Angeles or wherever. Paul intimates, look, if you just bloom where you planted, man, you'll be a witness right here. So, well, I can't be a witness in Bradley County. Everyone knows that Bradley County is full of nothing but saved people. The whole county is born again. Do you not know that the entire county is born again in Christ? Is that, wow, what a place to live. We have 220 churches in this community. 220. Think about that. People come and visit our church, say, "We like your church. We're going to visit around and come back." It takes them 5 years to get back around here. So, well, you know, everybody I know is a believer. There are literally tens of thousands of people who never darken the door of the church in this community. Tens of thousands of people who do not know Christ. Tens of thousands who've never been saved in Bradley County. You say, "Well, Pastor, I struggle to be a witness. It's so hard. I'm not very bold." Can I tell you something that I'm seeing now? From my perspective, people are hungrier for the gospel than I've ever seen before. And people are more ready. People everywhere are lonely. They're empty. They're guilty. They're afraid. All you have to do is spend a little time talking. People are lonely. If people are lonely, you've got exactly what they need.
You've got a Christ who will be with them and never leave them. People are lonely and they're empty. You've got the Holy Spirit who would fill them and overflowing. People are guilty. You've got the blood of Christ that cleanses from all sin. And if you're afraid, let me tell you, there's one who knows the future who will hold your hand. That's Jesus Christ. Now, put it together. Simple message, really, really simple. But here's what he's saying. Look, you need to bloom where you're planted. Your context is your calling. Wherever you are and whatever you're doing, that's where God has you at that moment. Put your faith into that context. Let God show you what he can do. Bloom where you're planted and watch, see what God does. He will open doors. You will witness where you are. I want us to pray together. Heads bowed and eyes closed. I would be remiss to end this service without giving you an opportunity to receive Christ. If you're here this morning and you've never prayed to receive him, you don't know him, this passage of scripture has gone right over your head. If that's your condition, this morning, this very moment, can be the moment that your life changes. We've been speaking to believers, but this morning, if you have been a non-believer, an outsider to the faith, you can become an insider. You can receive Christ. You just pray a simple prayer. That's all you have to do. Pray a simple prayer. You're not saved by praying. You're saved by God's grace. Grace is activated by faith. Faith more often than not is expressed by prayer. So just pray a prayer, just where you are. Pray this prayer. Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. You died on a cross for my sin. I don't know why, but you did. I am moved by that. Extraordinary truth. I received that forgiveness as a gift of your grace. I repent of all that I've done. I repent of all that I am. I invite you to come into my life. I ask you to save me. I don't even know all that means, Lord, but whatever that means, I want to know it all. Save me. And then, Lord, be Lord of my life. Take charge. Make me like Christ. And be Lord of my life now and forever. If you're here without Christ, pray that prayer. But most of us in this room are believers. We are not outsiders. We're insiders. May we come before the Lord and pray this prayer. Lord Jesus, I want to serve you. I want to bloom where I'm planted. I want to do the best I can to serve you in the place where you put me. I want to bloom where I'm planted, Lord. I'm not sure how to do that. Help me to do that. Empower me to do that. Lord, I don't care about being successful. I just want to be fruitful. Make me fruitful, Lord. There are people in this room who are believers, insiders, not outsiders, who haven't bent a knee and haven't had a time at the altar in years. Maybe this is the morning for you. Say, Lord, I right where I am, I want to serve you. On the job that I have, the place where I work, the family you put me in, I want to serve you. I want to be your witness in this place. So now, Holy Spirit, have your way. Fill us to overflowing. Let your presence be so real in this room that we will know that you are here, and we will give you the glory and the honor and the praise, Lord Jesus. And all these things in your name we pray. And all these things in your name we preach. All of it is about you and for you, Lord Jesus. In your awesome, wonderful, powerful name.